Does the Bible say I need to have an actual paper certificate of marriage?
If in the Bible the Sabbath was celebrated on Saturdays, why and when was it changed to Sundays?
Even if we bring in history or law, the Word of God is still the key to understanding answers to life and to the Bible. I'm Kenya Reyes.
And I'm Tiffany Brown. Bible Help Desk starts now. Bible Help Desk. Thanks to your questions, Kenya and I are back with another episode of Finding Answers Based on God's Word.
Yes, Tiffany, and Bible Help Desk is here to help you, our viewers, find answers from the Bible. If you're watching and are thinking, hey, I have a question that I'd like to have answered from the Bible, we want to hear it. You can send it in by calling 833-BIBLE-HD and leaving us a voicemail. Or you can send in a text to that same number. If you're on Facebook or Instagram, you can message us there at Bible Help Desk Show. You can also drop us a message via email or through our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Where possible, do leave us an email so we can contact you back. Tiffany, who is joining us answering these questions?
Yes, our first guest today is Dr. Amilcar A.J. Groeschel. He was born in Brazil to a German dad and a Jewish Italian mom. He holds a PhD in ethics and systematic theology and also a JD, specializing in corporate law and governance. He currently pastors a church in Waynesboro, Virginia, and also teaches in the areas of philosophy, theology, and law at the Washington Adventist University. So welcome, Dr. Groeschel.
It's great to be here once again.
Joining us today as well, we have Dr. Jeffrey Brown. He was born in Birmingham, England, of Jamaican parents. He holds a PhD in religious education, specializing in family life, education, and counseling. He has served as a pastor, teacher, and administrator in multiple countries, including the UK, Canada, and Bermuda, but is currently an associate editor for Ministry Magazine, a publication for pastors. Dr. Brown, welcome again to Bible Help Desk.
Thank you. It's a joy to be here.
We'll begin today by reading Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, and it says, "But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God.'" You know, in this story, she was talking to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who was urging her to go back to her people. But Naomi had such an influence on her life that Ruth said, "No, I want to follow you." Mm-hmm. And sometimes I think about our own lives, and it can be easy to think that, oh, you know, I don't really have a huge influence on people. I'm just around my family. Mm-hmm. But even among our own family members, extended family members, we can have a positive impact in the people that we are around. So let's just always remember that and to have Jesus in our hearts.
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much that when your Holy Spirit lives within us, we can live to be a blessing and a positive influence to those around us. And now as we open your word, we pray that we can learn more about you and that we can love you more and that we can spread your love to those around us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's jump into our very first question, which came in via text, and it reads, "Does Jesus love everybody?" Now, Dr. Brown, we're going to start with you. Does Jesus love everyone? The Bible does maybe tell us this? What does it say?
Sure. Well, the first part of that very, very famous John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world." God so loved the world. So that would suggest that God loves everybody. There's another text in John, though, John 13 and verse 1. And the end of that says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And so what's clear from these texts is that God loves everyone, everyone in the world, and God loves his followers, those who do what he asks them to do. But I ask myself, well, what about those that don't do what he wants them to do? There's a song that says, "Jesus loves the little children all the children of the world. Yes, but what about those persons that come into the children's classroom and mow down or murder the children? God loves the children, yes, but what about the perpetrator of the crime? Does God love him too? And in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, there's a text that I would like to read for us that was very, very meaningful to me. It tells us how God loves the children. And he says in Matthew 18 and verse 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." And so God does love the children, and he does not want us to cause any problems for the children. Yet, the question is, does he love those who maybe we may not like and maybe sometimes God may not like? Well, it says in Luke chapter 6, and this is the challenge, I think, not for God, but it is a challenge for me. In Luke chapter 6, verse 32 to 36, the Bible has this to say. There's a heading in my Bible called "Love Your Enemies," but it says, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." And so what the Bible is saying is in verse, even in verse 33, yeah, we can go to that. It says, "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." So God loves those even who may do bad things. And God is asking us as Christians also to love them. And we can only do that, I think, with God's love in our hearts.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for sharing that. And I really do appreciate that you brought this to such a relevant time, I think, where we are seeing tragedies all around, especially what you just mentioned earlier. And I think the challenge is there for us to love our enemies. I think that's a very important point. So thank you so much for sharing, Dr. Brown. We want to turn to you now, Dr. Groeschel. We would love for you to also share with us, what does the Word of God say, also jumping off of what Dr. Brown just shared with us?
Most definitely. I completely agree with Dr. Brown. That's it. Right from the beginning of the biblical narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, where you see the foundations of God's attributes being laid out to people that had been in sort of a captivity environment at the time. God is love. God is all powerful. God is humble, shares his authority. God also, in Genesis 2, he comes down and forms man. So God is love. He loves everyone. But then after the fall, does God keep on loving the ones who rebelled against him? Yeah, Genesis 3, he comes in their rescue and takes care of them. Okay, Genesis 4, Cain, first murder happening. Does God still love him? Yes, he still pursues and comes after him and provides protection for Cain. So there's something there about God's love that is completely different from our ideas of love. His love is everlasting, is a covenantal, steadfast, continuous, permanent kind of love. But here is a very important distinction that the theology does while studying God's attributes. There's a different thing from his covenantal love and a position of complacency. So God's steadfast love, his faithful love, his constant love works and operates despite of our response. But love can only exist within boundaries and limits, because limits actually define a reality, right? Limits establish a reality. And just piggybacking on what Dr. Brown used, the text there of Matthew chapter 18, on the second part, on verse 7, "Woe to the world because of the offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." And you will see that happening throughout biblical narrative of God expressing hate and anger towards evil. Psalm 11 verse 5 actually says literally, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." This is very serious. And you'll see the implications of that even in Proverbs later on, Proverbs chapter 6. But we may too often, way too often, project our own emotions to God and expect that his responses would be exactly like ours. Mm-hmm. But here's the point. He is never unbalanced or unfair in experiencing and sharing emotions. Mm-hmm. God's love presents us to the perfect balance between mercy and justice. The real issue here that God has to deal with is with persistent rebellion against his love. Because his love really changes. It's transformative. Mm-hmm. But when you deal with rebellion, God has to present boundaries against any sort of violence, abuse, unjust behavior, and persistently rebellious behavior. So God loves everyone, but he also establishes limits because his love is transformative.
Amen. I really, really love that you shared there that also sometimes we are projecting what we would feel onto what God should feel. And I think that that also brings about these questions about, does God love everyone? Because we see the state of the world, we see the evils sometimes of man, and we say, well, surely God could not love that person. But I think it's beautiful to remember that even us, when we sin and rebel against God, God still continues to love us. So thank you so much for sharing that with us.
Very good. Our next question came through text message, and it says, does the Bible say we need to have a paper certificate of marriage? Now, Dr. Groeschel, I know that, you know, today we have so many different ways of partnering and maybe living together. This person is clearly wanting to know, does the Bible indicate that this is something that is necessary?
I really love this question because it presents us to this crossroads between biblical theology and the law, social customs. And from the legal perspective, as an attorney, social customs, they evolved from being orally witnessed to formally written and also witnessed later on in history. In Genesis chapter 2, if you go with me there, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, you'll actually read that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this really looks like, if you're studying biblical narrative, especially the first five books, the Pentateuch, you will see that this has all characteristics of a legal sentence. God is expressing and sharing something before Adam and Eve in their presence. Hey, this is something serious, orally witnessed by them. God performed, we could say, the first legal declaration, which had a spiritual dimension, the covenant between man and woman before God and with God, and also a social application. So these two walk hand in hand throughout the Bible. Actually, if you go to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, the Pharisees also came to Jesus, and they were testing him, and they were saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for just any reason? Mm-hmm. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Mm-hmm. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is expanding on his own sentence and making it even clearer here. Well, he uses the sentence that's been used in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, and now he expands on that one and creates an added article of explanation here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus acknowledged the importance of pursuing a correspondence between spiritual realities and social applications under the legal structures and regulations that were in place in his time. Actually, in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, he will declare openly, clearly, and Jesus answered in the context of the social customs and laws, Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are gods. And they marveled at him because he was establishing that connection of spiritual dimension and social application. As much as possible, we should abide by those two.
Excellent. Very good. Thank you, Dr. Groeschel, for just highlighting that there are both that we need to think about, both the spiritual and the social, and that both of those matter. They matter to God, they matter to society. We are accountable to God and to those around us as well. So we really appreciate that. Dr. Brown, we also would like to include you in this. This person has texted in asking if we need that paper certificate for marriage to, in a sense, prove the commitment.
Well, we've had a very comprehensive answer. I like that passage that he referred to, Dr. AJ referred to. And if we just continue the next verse of Matthew 19 and verse 7, maybe 7 and 8, the message paraphrase, it actually says after Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, they shot back in rebuttal, well, if what you're saying is so, why did Moses give instruction for divorce papers and divorce procedures? And Jesus said, Moses provided for divorce as a concession to your hard-heartedness. But he says it was not part of God's original plan, and I am holding you to the original plan, the original plan. And so if they had papers for divorce, they probably needed papers to get married. And it is, some people say, well, it shouldn't be about a piece of paper. No, that is true. It is not about the paper. It is about the promise. It is about the pledge. What is it that you are saying to your spouse? And some people say, well, marriage is a contract. It is an if-then arrangement. If you do this, I'll do that. It's 50-50, but Christian marriage is not about a contract. It is about a covenant. It is about a commitment. It is about 100. In other words, if I'm not getting 100 back from you, I'm still planning to give you 100. And why am I doing that? Because Jesus gave us 100% even when we were giving him nothing. That is Christian marriage.
Beautiful, beautiful. I love that, Dr. Brown, for just bringing it back to the Lord and just reminding us of what he has done for us. And that's a beautiful illustration of what marriage looks like.
It's true. It's very true. And we've had some great questions so far. And if you would like to know more about what the Bible has to say about these and other various life-changing topics, we are offering free Bible studies. Visit our digital Bible study portal at hope.study. Or if you would like to receive Bible studies through the mail or even in person, just give us a call and leave us your mailing address. We'll be back with more questions and answers after these messages. Don't go away.
Have you ever wondered if there was more to life? Do you have big questions with hard-to-find answers? The Discover Bible Guides are Hope Channel's free gift to you. These 26 beautifully illustrated guides cover major themes of the Bible and answer some of life's deepest questions. Visit hopebiblestudy.org or call 888-446-7388 and begin your journey to discovery today.
Welcome back. Bible Help Desk is here to answer your questions from the Bible. If you have a Bible question you'd like answered, you can go ahead and text us your questions or call us and leave us a voicemail at 833-BIBLE-HD. You can also message us via our Facebook or Instagram accounts or visit our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk.
Today, our panelists answering your questions are Dr. AJ Groeschel and Dr. Jeffrey Brown.
Wonderful. So we're going to just jump right into our next questions. And our next question came through text message from Kim. And she wrote, in the Bible, the Sabbath was celebrated on Saturdays. But at what point, why was it changed to Sundays? So Dr. Groeschel, we're going to begin with you. Kim is just trying to understand, how did this switch happen?
And that's very important. Kim is very right. The Sabbath was celebrated on Saturdays, and even with Jesus and after Jesus. And I just want to anchor our response in God's word, then we'll explore the historical aspect of it. So let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So Jesus, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Mm-hmm. So Jesus had this habit and custom of going to worship the Lord in the synagogue and reading his word, studying his word, just like we keep on doing nowadays in some of our groups and Christian reality. And then later on, after Jesus, in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, you see Paul, the apostle of grace, the apostle to the Gentiles. Then Paul, Acts chapter 17, verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture. So both Jesus and the early church kept the Sabbath as Jesus helped them understand what the Sabbath was really about. Not just a legalistic kind of aspect of works, but about celebrating God's love for creating and restoring us. Mm-hmm. That's how they learned from Jesus what the real meaning of the Sabbath was. Mm-hmm. God had done all of the work throughout creation. That's what the Sabbath points to, right? Creation, first and foremost. So God had done all of the work, all creation. And even still, he invited all beings to rest in his work. Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve hadn't done anything. They weren't really tired. But then God invited them to be a part of what he had done. So the Sabbath should be the utmost symbol of grace and time. Sabbath is the ultimate symbol of God's love for us that's engraved in time and not only in stones. And this is beautiful, but Jesus claimed to himself the lordship over the Sabbath. In Mark, another classical text, Mark chapter 2, verses 27 through 28, he said to them, Jesus speaking, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The legalistic perspective. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is restoring the real identity and meaning of the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Later on, a couple of hundred years later, you will see the church, the Christian movement, going from that position of the spiritual Sabbath and in an attempt to distance themselves from the Jewish, they started assimilating and inviting in some different precepts that are not based in the Bible. Actually, in 1977 of our age, a scholar, a theologian called Samuele Bacciocchi, you can Google that. Google that and take a look at his thesis, because he does an amazing job exploring the transition, the historical transition from Sabbath to Sunday. And he did his study at the Pontifical Gregorian University of Rome in the Vatican with historical research based on tradition and political authority, but not based on biblical authority.
Very good. Wow. Thanks so much, Dr. Groeschel. So it sounds like what you're sharing with Kim is that it was more of a traditional historical change. So thanks so much for helping us to see that. And we also want to include Dr. Brown. Kim is texting in trying to understand why it was changed to Sundays and when.
Well, that word that Dr. AJ mentioned was really meaningful to me in my own Christian experience, that word about tradition. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, the Bible says that in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. In other words, if our teaching or our practice is based on the doctrines of men or traditions, Jesus actually pronounces it in vain. And that was a real shocker to me when I really thought about that. And so in the Catholic Extension magazine, they have stated that it says, it is no secret the Catholic Church claims the change. But what is interesting to me when I read this from the Catholics, they said, we Catholics do not accept the Bible as the only rule of faith. Beside the Bible, they said, we have the living church as a rule to guide us. And so they said that, yes, the church, we have made this change in the law, but we say that of all the Protestants, the Seventh-day Adventists are the only group that reason correctly and are consistent with their teachings. He ended with these words, "It is always somewhat laughable to see the Protestant churches demand the observance of Sunday, of which there is nothing in the Bible." Hmm. So Catholics say, we believe in the Bible and tradition, and that is why we keep Sunday, because we change the day. But if you only believe in the Bible, they said, you ought to keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy.
Hmm. Very profound words. Thank you so much for sharing that historical happening, Dr. Brown. We really appreciate both of you sharing with us on that.
Yes, very, very, very important words there. Now for our last question in these last few minutes we have today, let's hear this voicemail from Sandra.
I want to know, should a person not be baptized twice? Some people say you're not supposed to be baptized twice, but I was baptized twice. And the reason I was baptized twice, the first time I got baptized, I don't know if I was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So the second time, I want to make sure I was baptized in the name of Jesus.
Well, we see here that Sandra wants to make sure that her baptism was in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's why she was baptized twice. We want to turn to you, Dr. Brown, to answer this question from the Bible. Should a person not be baptized twice? What does the Word of God say?
Well, it is all right to be baptized twice. In fact, in Acts 19, from verse 1, it says that it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not as much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what baptism will you baptize?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "Well, John did baptize with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Christ Jesus." But the Bible says there in the next verse, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, when we are baptized, we need three things. We need the love of God, we need the blood of Jesus, and we need the power of the Holy Ghost. So if you haven't been baptized with all those three, you can be baptized again, and you will be a part, joyfully, of the family of God.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown, for answering that question straight, directly from the Word of God. We really do appreciate it, and Sandra does as well.
And thank you so much to our experts for joining us today. We appreciated having both of you sharing directly with us from Scripture, from the Word of God.
That's right. And we want to thank you for watching. Keep sending in those questions, and we'll see you next time.